That's Ruth chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter on page 222 of the Church Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Thank you, Mark.
Thank you, Rob. Great to see everyone. Thank you for coming today, and thank you for, well, I know you didn't invite me, but thanks anyway for the invitation. Should we just pray and ask God for his help as we come to his word? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd do your powerful work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts over these coming days as we seek to reflect and learn from your timeless word in the book of Ruth. We pray, Father, that you might teach us to love. You might teach us to have integrity in our lives. But more than that, Heavenly Father, we pray you might teach us of your love, of your redemption, of the rest that you supply for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you might teach us to persevere in the face of deep trial. We ask these things, Father, confident, because we ask them in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A few months ago, I had the privilege of meeting a man who I'll call Ibrahim. He was from, or is from, Iran, and has lived in the UK for a couple of years. He fled his homeland because of political persecution and was trafficked across the Mediterranean to Greece. And while he was in Greece, he was just sort of hanging around in a park one day when someone came up to him who he'd never met before and handed him a Bible. It was in Farsi, his mother tongue, and the man gave him a Bible and then just left. Perhaps he didn't speak Farsi, he just had the Bible and so gave it over. And that was that. Ibrahim was a bit surprised. He popped it in his top pocket and didn't really think anything more about it. Well, a few weeks later, his traffickers were moving him on. He was in another boat heading out across the Mediterranean again, this time to Italy. And while they were on the boat, an enormous storm whipped up. And this storm raged for several days to the point where their little boat was filling up with water. You can only imagine, really, can't you, the situation and the emotions in that boat. And in that moment, for whatever reason, Ibrahim found this Bible that he'd been given, and he decided to take it out to read. Now, he'd never read a Bible before. He didn't know the beginning from the end. And so he just opened the Bible to a random chapter and read. Believe it or not, in those verses that he read of Jesus calming a storm that was threatening the lives of many people. I'm sure you will know the story as well. Jesus calms the storm. He's asleep in the boat, isn't he? And the disciples wake him up and they ask him, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus wakes up, and just as if he was, I don't know, talking to a naughty dog, he says, "Be calm, be still, be quiet, be still." And of course the storm is calm straight away. Now in that moment, Ibrahim reads this story, and he does what I think was actually quite a sensible thing, and he shouts out to Jesus saying, "Do it again." 15 minutes later, the storm was over. Ibrahim safely arrived in Italy, eventually ends up in England, and he kept reading that Bible. On the day that I met him, he was in a church service, hanging off every word of a sermon all about Jesus, a clearly converted man, trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins, living in the home of a family from that church, and seeking to love a group of fellow asylum seekers who had been drawn into the fellowship. Now, I'm not really looking to open up a discussion or a debate on the ins and outs of sort of international migration, nor really to ask a question of whether Ibrahim did the right thing in sort of crying out to God. I think he also said, you know, "Do this again and I'll follow you." I don't really want to get into that either. But I think as we tell that story and think about it, there are at least three sort of broad perspectives with which we might view it. The first is one that perhaps many of our friends and unbelieving family would take, and that is to view the story as a series of unfortunate events interspersed with a few sort of lucky breaks, happy coincidences, and random chances. I guess essentially that would be the atheist or agnostic worldview. Maybe you yourself are pretty sympathetic to it. Let's call it the cynical view, though, the cynical view. The second perspective or view acknowledges God's work, but is nevertheless very troubled. Ibrahim's story is full of tragedy. He's had to flee his home. He fell in with a group of self-serving people traffickers. He nearly died in a terrifying storm. And now he's in a foreign land with numerous obstacles to overcome just to get by. God might have done a pretty neat thing with the Bible and the storm, but actually he's still got a heck of a lot of explaining to do about all the other stuff, because he's in control of that as well. Perhaps we could call this view the aggrieved view, the cynical view. God's not really there, it's just all random chances. The aggrieved view, God is there, and he really needs to answer for all of these difficult things going on. There's two views. Here's the third one. And along with the second one, it acknowledges the tragedy in Ibrahim's story. But it sees in that tragedy God nevertheless working for good, often in ways that aren't apparent at the time, often with intentions known only to God himself. And I want to call that the providential view, the providential view. Three views on Ibrahim's story, actually three ways of looking at anyone's story, including yours, including mine. We can look at our lives through the lens of the cynic. It just is what it is. Could be worse. Could be better as well in all sorts of ways. We can view them through that lens of the aggrieved, especially if our life has had a fair amount of difficulty, and come to God full of questions. Why, God? Why me? Why now? Why this? Or we can look at our lives from the vantage point of providence, seeing that for whatever reason, God has brought us to this moment. God has done it. Some things he's made clear to us, we understand. Other things are not clear to us at all. We don't know why that happened, but he does. There is a mystery to it, and yet they serve a good purpose in some way. Three perspectives on Ibrahim, three perspectives on our story, three perspectives that we're going to see in the book of Ruth as well. It tells the story, as you may know, of two women who've been uprooted from their home and find themselves among unfamiliar people in unfamiliar territory. And while they're presented with the challenge of what it means to know God in their new place. The situation that greets us at the start of the book is one in which all hope is gone. All hope is gone. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. Well, if you've read the book of Judges, you will know that it's pretty much a disaster from start to finish. The judges have occasional triumphs, which occasionally crop up in children's Bibles if you've read them. But you might get the wrong impression from just reading the isolated stories of these heroes and think, oh, this was a pretty good time in the life of Israel. All these champions turning up and winning these great battles, left-handed people even get a good run in one of the stories. It's a book of triumph. No, it is a book of disaster, isn't it? The overall picture is one of decline into disobedience, defeat, and disaster. And the last line of the book of Judges summarizes the problem, and quite handily in my Bible at least, it's just across the page from the start of the book of Ruth. Judges 21 verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These are the days in which Ruth lives. And on top of that, verse 1, there is a famine in the land. We know that all sorts of things cause famine, the weather, situations of war and disturbance, greed, human greed, all sorts of things that cause famine. But in this moment in the life of God's people, this moment and in this circumstance in God's land living at this time, famine really means one thing: judgment. It is a bleak situation, and in this bleakness we're introduced to an Israelite family. But they're a family who are in the wrong place. Look again at verse 1. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, on first glance, this seems fair enough. There's a famine. Moab's got food. Let's go. And yet the action of this man isn't as harmless as it looks. God has brought Israel into the promised land. He said that if they are faithful to him, the land will flow with milk and honey. And so to walk away from the land is to walk away from God's promises and God's purposes. It's why when we see famine at this point in the Bible story, in this place, in the land of Israel, we know that judgment is involved. This is one of the covenant curses that comes through disobedience. This man and his family, they're walking away. They're walking away from God and his promises, and they're walking off into this new land. He is doing, if you like, what people did in the time of the judges, not treating God as king, doing what is right in his own eyes. And that is ironic, really, because in verse 2 we learn his name. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means, my God is king. My God is king. Well, he's got a funny way of showing it, hasn't he? He leaves the land of his God to go to Moab, which means, who is my father? Who is my father? So my God is king, has left the land of his God to go to the land of Moab. Who is my father? Naomi means pleasant, sort of comes out at the end of the chapter. Mahlon means sickly, and Kilion means weak. It is all pretty bleak. And then in verse 3, it gets worse. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Kilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, if our heartstrings aren't being tugged at this point, I'm not sure we're reading the story right. In verses 1 to 5, all hope is gone. This is utterly desperate stuff. But then in verse 6, we get what can only be described as a ray of hope. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. We've been enjoying over the last few months, really, reading the Chronicles of Narnia with our two daughters. It was actually the first time through for me as well, so I enjoyed reading them as well. And if you're familiar with the books at all, you'll know that there's a the great sort of hope always comes from Aslan. And there's a great sort of scene, I think it is in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, where I think, is it the Beaver family? They've met Mr. Beaver, and Mr. Beaver is sort of talking to the children, and he says to them, Aslan is on the move. It's a great moment of hope. None of the children really understand it, but all they know is that something major is happening. Well, this is that moment, really, in the book of Ruth. God has visited his people. There are rumours of it. And so Naomi is drawn back to the place where God is at work. And it's a significant moment in the book of Ruth, because actually it's one of only two places where God is described directly as doing something. God is at work throughout the book. He's in the background everywhere. But there's only two places in the whole book where it said the Lord did, or the Lord had done something. This and one more that we'll see tomorrow. Now, God's not absent from the rest of the book, far from it. His hand is working in the background, working out his plans. But here in verse 6, we are told he has visited his people. He has shown up, a ray of hope in the bleakness. And really, the rest of this chapter is best understood, I think, as seeing two responses to this activity of God in verse 6. Two responses to this activity of God. The first is a love-laced lament, which we see in the actions of Naomi. A love-laced lament. In verse 7, this little trio set off, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And in verse 8, we hear Naomi speak for the first time, and they're words really that are laced with love. Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi wishes that God would deal kindly with her daughters-in-law and provide them with rest, even though in doing that she's depriving herself of the only thing that she's got left. It's a radical other person-centeredness, if you think about it. She's going back to Bethlehem, but she thinks it would be better for you to stay, so go, and I'll be left on my own. That's why I think this is love-laced, what she's saying. It's an amazing response, really, in the midst of unimaginable grief. And actually, the ESV is a little tame here, and I think every other Bible translation does the same, so don't I'm not criticizing. But that phrase, deal kindly with them, actually uses the Hebrew word hesed, which, if you're familiar with it, is often translated as God's steadfast love, or is covenant faithfulness, or something like that. It's a hugely significant word. It refers to an unbreakable commitment. And when God is showing hesed, it's his unbreakable commitment to his people. And here Naomi is wishing that upon these two foreign women bound for a foreign land, and she asks God to give them rest with a husband. In this society, security, which I guess would be another way for describing rest here, is found in the family. That's where food and shelter are provided. It's where you're cared for in old age. It's how your family name will continue. And that's really why Naomi goes to such lengths to show that she's not going to be providing any more children for Orpah and for Ruth. She pleads lovingly with her daughters-in-law to go home. She wants covenant love for them. She wants them to have rest, neither of which she seems to have. Listen to her aching cry that comes in verse 13. Middle of the verse, she says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Just imagine for a moment a Christian friend of yours saying these words to you. "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." How would those words make you feel? If you heard one of your Christian friends, perhaps someone in your church family, say that to you, you know, after coffee one day, you made the mistake of saying, "How are you?" And this was the response: "It is exceedingly bitter for me, for the hand of the Lord is against me." What would you say? What would you do? If that makes you feel uncomfortable, look at what Naomi then goes on to say. Orpah goes home, verse 14. She does what Naomi says. But Ruth clings to Naomi. And so Naomi says in verse 15, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She's basically saying, isn't she? Orpah's given up on God. So should you. Go home. Go back to your gods. Don't come with me to the place that God has visited. I think we can definitely say we've got the aggrieved perspective in view here, haven't we? How would you respond if it was you listening to Naomi say these things, if it was your friend saying these things to you? What would you do? I'll tell you what I would be doing. I'd be doing this. Just looking around for someone else who might be able to take on the baton and pick up the conversation at this moment, wouldn't you? If you're honest, you'd be thinking, surely someone else can have this conversation. They'll be better placed than me. But we're not allowed to do that. It's us in the hot seat. What will we do? I reckon, at least on some level, we're going to be thinking, "I think I need to correct Naomi here," aren't you? Aren't you going to think that? Point out a few home truths, perhaps. "Look, Naomi, I know this is tough, but you may well have brought some of this on yourself by turning away from God. Naomi, have you forgotten that the hesed love of the Lord that you just wished upon your two daughters-in-law? Look, Naomi, if you're so angry with God, why don't you talk to him? Tell him how you feel rather than just moaning about him." But you know what? I think they're all valid points. But if we rush to point the finger, we will miss something very right that Naomi is doing. This is honest lament. It is because Naomi believes and trusts in God that she's troubled. She could have renounced God and resigned herself to the cynical view, bemoaning her bad luck, but she doesn't. She believes in the Lord who shows hesed love, but in her life, she can't see it. The all-powerful God is against her, and it hurts, and she says so. And it is messy. Perhaps if she could gain a full perspective, her thinking would be straighter. But she can't step back from the mess. That's the point. And so in the thick of the mess, she is returning to the place that God has visited. Now that word "return" from verse 6 is often translated "repent" in the Old Testament. And by returning to Bethlehem, that is what Naomi is doing. To repent means more than just to say sorry, doesn't it? It means to turn around, to turn your life around, stop walking in the ways of the people in the time of the judges, you know, doing as you see fit, and turning back to God as king. That's what it means to repent. Naomi, imperfectly, with some bitterness, as we'll see, is doing that. And I wonder if her example provides us with a little bit of a warning this weekend. Because it is very easy to see life in very black and white terms, isn't it? You see it in people's politics. One of the things I do if I'm not feeling kind to myself is I'll read an article in The Telegraph or The Guardian, and then I'll go and read the comments underneath. Do you ever do that? It's a murky place, let me tell you. I don't recommend it, really. You go underneath and you just see that people are very black and white. You know, probably those are two good examples. Those Guardian readers, those Telegraph readers, very black and white. There's not a lot of room for nuance. And you see it in churches as well. Now, please don't mishear me. The gospel is black and white. There is truth and error. There is sin. And what God calls sin is sin. And we're not free to redefine it or make it murky if God's made it clear. When Jesus calls on us to repent and believe the gospel, there are no ifs, buts, or maybes. But if you understand what I'm saying when I say this, people are not black and white. You understand what I'm saying in this context? People are not black and white. People are, by and large, in my experience, a mess, aren't they? I certainly am when I stop and look inside too deeply. I hope all of us, as we're doing this weekend, will take the chance to get to know more of God and his ways, to learn the scriptures and find out about what they teach. But we must be careful that knowledge doesn't lead us to write people off, to become too quick to judge people, to slap a label on them. I suspect if you or I had gone through what Naomi had gone through, we'd be prone to a few choice words about God, I suspect. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't mean there's not things she could do differently or that she can learn. But as we'll see over these couple of days, Naomi is actually on the right track. She's heading in the right direction, and the person who God uses to help her along that track doesn't sit there at this moment and point out all the flaws in her theology. But instead, she meets her loved-laced lament with a love-filled commitment. A love-filled commitment. In the face of Naomi's bitter lament, Ruth shows what hesed love entails. Look at verse 16. With me. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Wow. Wow, aren't these incredible words? Isn't that an astonishing thing for Ruth to say at this moment? Well, the scriptures tell us plainly what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, 1 John 3, verse 16. And they tell us what we are to do with that knowledge. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Well, if you want to know what that could look like, take a look at Ruth. What should we do if our friend starts talking like Naomi? Well, this would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? Not an easy place to start, but a good place to start. Not sitting and correcting their theology, but also, did you notice, not adopting it for ourselves. Setting out to love them and walk with them. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I die. If we're willing, I think one of the things we'll want to let God do for us through the book of Ruth is teach us to love. I think that is one of the purposes of the book, to show us love and to teach us to love, to love our parents, to love our siblings, to love our children, to love our church family, our colleagues, our neighbours, our enemies. And if we do let God do that, I think it will have a profound impact on all those different communities. Love-laced lament, love-filled commitment. We're going to see more of those in the next few sessions. One of the nice things about doing Ruth over this weekend is that I can just say, you know, stay tuned. I don't have to sort of wrap up all the loose ends at the end of each talk, and so there certainly won't be any of that. Plenty of loose ends until tomorrow night, I'm afraid. But in these final moments of this session, let me just talk about one other love, which is in evidence in the opening chapter of Ruth. And it's actually a love that doesn't, without which the book of Ruth makes no sense. And that is the Hesed love of God. The Hesed love of God. Because, as we said before, Naomi and Ruth's responses both play out against the background of God's Hesed love, his committed love for his people. Now, throughout these days of the Judges, God shows committed, costly love to his people. Israel does nothing to warrant it, but God just will not let them go. He disciplines them, yes, but he also delivers them. And it's this enduring commitment that prompts Naomi's response. She knows that God shows Hesed love to his people, but she feels cut off from it. She knows he cares for his people, but his hand seems, to her at least, to be against her. If God were indifferent to his people, then her plight would be unremarkable. It'd just be one of those things. But because God is a God of a covenant love, that is what causes her the problems. She knows what God is like, and yet she can't see it. And that is why she responds in the way she does. God's Hesed love prompts Naomi's response. And actually, God's Hesed love is what makes it safe to respond like Naomi. As I say, we can see the problems with what she does. But this is what she does in this moment in her life. That she is bitter. She says as much. That she's angry towards God. But wonderfully, God is not so easily deterred. A friend of mine once put it like this. He said, when we feel raw pain like Naomi does here, God's chest is big enough for us to beat our little fists against it. We're not sort of commending that as an approach in one sense, but we are saying, you know what, it's actually safe to come to a loving God and say, what is happening? His Hesed love makes it safe to be honest with him. And if you're worried about that and wondering, how can I do that safely? Well, the book of Psalms gives you many, many examples. And I think if you're praying a psalm to God, you're on safe ground. So find one that seems to capture how you're feeling and pray that if you're looking for a way to begin expressing lament to God. God's Hesed love makes it safe to be honest with him. So God's Hesed love prompts Naomi's response. But it also grounds Ruth's response, because in pledging to go with Naomi to her land, she's going to the place that God has visited. This isn't just a sort of a wild punt in the dark for Ruth. It's not just her sort of summoning up all her courage and saying, come on, time to, you know, put my big boots on and step out. I can be a loving friend. This is her saying, let's go together to where God has visited. And that is what grounds her response. Rather than return to her people and her gods, as Naomi urges, she goes ahead and says, your God is my God. She is leaning on Naomi's God. She is expressing faith, in other words. And as we'll see, that will be vindicated. And so do you see how God's covenant love, his Hesed love, is really the basis for the responses that we are seeing in chapter 1. If God's covenant love wasn't there, if he'd just sort of forgotten his people in the time of the Judges, Naomi and Ruth's responses wouldn't make sense and probably wouldn't happen. His unbreakable commitment to his people is there, and it is in evidence in the fact that he has visited Bethlehem. But actually, this will develop as the story goes on, the place where God's faithfulness is seen most clearly is in this little story's contribution to the big story. This little story's contribution to the big story. Because it turns out that Elimelech is no ordinary Israelite. We rather skipped over it from verse 2, but he is an Ephrathite, which wouldn't have meant much to me until I looked it up. But that is the family from which great King David comes. So unbeknownst to them, through the events of this little family, God is orchestrating the arrival of his great king, who is going to be the ultimate answer to these disastrous days of the judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Through Ruth, then Naomi, and what follows, God is providing a king for the time when there was no king. And that means that this story from 3,500 years ago or so has everything to do with our story today. More on that later, but let me lead us in prayer for now. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the riches of your word and what you've been showing us just now. I do want to just pause and pray for anyone whose life at the moment is full of trial and perhaps who sees in themselves a lot of what we've seen in Naomi, a pain and a suffering that causes them to ask questions of you, a grief and a lament, a bitterness perhaps rising in our hearts. Father, we thank you that this passage of Scripture doesn't dismiss these things, nor does it outright condemn them straight away, but instead it directs us towards you and the place that you have visited and towards your covenant love. And Father, I pray that all of us, whatever our circumstances, might be directed towards your love in this moment. We want to thank you for the example of Ruth and for the Ruths in our own lives who have shown us love, especially love that we didn't deserve. And we want to thank you most of all for your covenant love, your faithfulness to us. And we pray that you'd continue to grow our grasping of that love over the coming days. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.